We're on an adventurous journey this fall through the book of Revelation, and we come today to Revelation chapter 7, which many scholars call the most comforting chapter in the entire book of Revelation. I had a number of you tell me that your only response so far to the book of Revelation has been fear, and I hope we're recasting that. It's tons of hope, but you'll like chapter 7. If you're a musician, you would call chapter 7 the interlude. If you're a coach, you would call it the timeout. This is a moment where we will just pause and focus on the comfort and security that the Lord gives amidst everything that's happened. And after the previous chapter where the four horsemen were ravaging the face of the earth and the world basically comes to an end at the end of the previous chapter, we could use a little comfort and security, amen? So here we are, verse 2 of Revelation 7. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east. This is John speaking as he continues to see this unfolding vision. And this angel had the seal of the living God, a seal. This is going to be pretty key to Revelation 7, this idea of God's seal and his ability to seal us. It always was a mark of ownership. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, given that the world just about ended at the end of the previous chapter, we're clearly in an interlude where we're probably going back before all those disasters started. And there's something that God wants to do. He wants to seal the foreheads of his servant. This is taken directly out of Ezekiel chapter 9 in the Old Testament, where God seals on the forehead, whatever that means. He seals on the forehead in order to strengthen and protect his own, as opposed to those who are turning their back on God, so that when the judgments came of God, his own would be protected. So this is exactly out of Ezekiel chapter 9 in the Old Testament. In verse 4, then I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. 144,000. Jehovah Witnesses claim it will only, based on this passage, be 144,000 people who in the end will make it to the highest heaven. And clearly nowhere else is that taught in Scripture. So it can't be that. But the first question we're going to have to ask is who are the 144,000? And then we're going to ask the question, in 2020, does God seal us, or is just this all in the future? Does God seal us today? And depending on the answer to those questions, where does all this lead us? And that's where Revelation 7 will take us. And so let's start with that first question. Who are the 144,000? I have to be dead honest with you right up front. Jesus-following biblical scholars can't seem to agree on the answer. So I'm going to ask you to remember something I said in the very first message in this series. Sometimes in Revelation, because it's more illustrative than explanatory, because it's more pictures than narrative or description, it's full of symbols and images that sometimes are challenging. The details of those things are what often trip us up in Revelation. We just shut the books. I don't get any of this. But the details may be difficult. I said to you the first Sunday in this series, the details may be difficult, but we'll always find that the message is unmistakable. So no matter where you land, I'm not even going to tell you, I'm not going to tell you what I believe about who the 144,000 are, because there's going to be one of two possible answers. Either there were literally 144,000 people on the earth, or they represent all of God's people. And we're going to just unpack both of those things. I'm not going to tell you where I stand on it, because it doesn't matter. Those are the details that we're not going to let us trip us up. It's going to come to a message, however, that's unmistakable, the message of Revelation chapter 7. Some people many people believe that literally there will be 144,000 in the final years of tribulation, just before Jesus comes, when those horsemen are galloping and when everything seems to be falling apart in the world order and God's judgments begin to come, many believe that these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. In fact, it says they're from Israel, from all the tribes of Israel. And if we were to keep reading the next few verses in Revelation 7, it would say 12,000 from Judah and 12,000 from the next tribe. And it goes through 12 different tribes that are named. And so many people believe that these are going to be, in the end times, 144,000 Jewish real people, Jewish evangelists that will evangelize Israel or even the entire earth. Now, the 144,000 are mentioned again in Revelation 14, and there they're referred to as the redeemed of the earth, and they're identified as men, Jewish, single, and celibate, in that they've never had relationships with sexual relationships with women. So that could literally be what it is, 100 single Jewish men who are just sealed by God and let loose in the earth to evangelize our world during the final tribulation years. That could be it. I would say more scholars believe that this is probably symbolic. First of all, the number 144,000. It's not 145,000. It's not rounded down to 140,000. It's not an even number to end in 0 or 5. It's 144,000. And that, interestingly enough, is built on the number 12, which is typical in Revelation and in apocalyptic writing like this and other parts of the Bible to represent the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So you take 12 times 12, right? And you got 144. So that's part of this. And then it's multiplied by another 1,000. So it's 144,000. So it seems to be something about the people of God in that number, 144. In fact, when you take a number and multiply it by the same number, it's like a totality of it. It just kind of puts an exclamation mark behind it. Like, this is the whole thing. And then sometimes in Scripture, when you multiply by 10, it's a way of also inferring this a very large number. And here it's 10 times 10 times 10. So it's 12 by 12, 12 squared, times 10 cubed, times 10 times 10 times 10, 144,000. Jesus does this a little bit when his disciples one day ask him, he's teaching on forgiveness. He said, okay, Jesus, if my brother sins against me 7 times in one day, should I forgive 7 times? And Jesus turns around and he multiplies 7 by 7 and then by 10. And he says, I tell you, if your brother sins against you 70 times 7, you ought to forgive. What he was probably not saying was, which is 490, right? He was not saying, but if you're counting and your brother sins against you 491 times, then you're off the hook. You don't need to forgive him. No. 7, multiplying it by another 7 and then by a 10, he's saying, you know, no matter how much they sin against you, it's a very large number. So you take the number for God's people, 12 times 12, and multiply that not just by 10, but by 10, by 10, by 10. I mean, we got all kinds of exclamation marks behind this number. It is this awesomely large number that are sealed. So that's what I'm not going to tell you what I believe. I have an opinion, but it doesn't matter. They may be 144 single male celibate Jewish evangelists, or it may refer to all the people of God. But the question comes, is there any precedent anywhere else in especially the New Testament where people become followers of Jesus, like right now, like even in 2020, where God seals people? And just to be complete with this, the answer is a big yes. For instance, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, when you believed, that's when you believed in Christ, that he forgave your sin at the cross and you repented and in faith you received Jesus into your life. It's called being saved. We're saved from God's judgment. We're saved from sin. And his resurrection spirit comes into our lives. He said, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Okay, with your masks, a little louder. You were marked with him with a And there's the word marked and seal. And what was that seal? It's the promised Holy Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit. Like He gives us power. He gives us strength. He puts a mark in us. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit. Or Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were what? Sealed for the day of redemption. Day of redemption is when He comes again and He finishes what He starts in our lives. And even our bodies will be transformed into resurrected bodies. And verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, He, God, anointed us, verse 22, and set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. If you're going to buy something and you're not ready, quite ready to take it yet, you put down a deposit, right? So nobody else can take it. And the Holy Spirit is like God's deposit on us for the day when He comes again. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that you ain't seen nothing yet, brother or sister. Like this is just the down payment. I mean, as great as walking in the Spirit of God can be, this is just the down payment. You're sealed with His ownership on your life and the Spirit, and He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So, just for the record, this is not foreign to us. God does seal with His Holy Spirit. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 7, because all of a sudden the scene changes. From the 144,000 that are sealed on earth, suddenly the scene changes to heaven. And in verse 9 he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, a huge number of people, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Thank God for global missions. That Jesus is going to, thank God there's no racism here and no prejudice here. Thank God He loves every person on the face of this earth, and He's going to have people from every nation. And they were standing before the throne. So this is in heaven and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, which are often a picture of how we've been cleansed by Jesus from the stain of our sin. And they were holding palm branches. Palm branches traditionally were a symbol of victory. You'd wave them when a conquering victorious army returned to town, and you'd welcome them back by waving palm branches. This is victory. They have victory, and they're clean, and they're right, and they're before the throne of God. And they cried out, and they were having a great worship service. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're celebrating what had happened, what their story had become. Salvation, that was our story. We've been saved, and it's because of You, O God. Now, this is something, this is a little tip for how to read Revelations. You'll see this pairing over and over. We've already seen it several times, even in the first few weeks of this series, where John hears and then he sees. Notice in the first half of Revelation 7, he hears a number, 144,000. And then he sees a multitude. This is partly, this literary structure is partly what causes some scholars to say the 144,000 were all of God's people on earth. And then the scene shifts to this great multitude from every nation worshiping God in heaven. It's sort of like a before and an after. On the earth, sealed by God, His people. And then after, here we are in the triumph of His saving work, safe in heaven. So it could be that, could be before and after, or it could have been a literal 144,000 that he heard that number and then he saw the multitudes. But this is just always watch out for that when you're walking through the book of Revelation. And it may well mean that these two are really related. At least this crowd in heaven may have been the fruit of the work of the 144,000 evangelists on the earth, if that's the case. Again, the details aren't important, because what we get out of this in the end is what's really important. Then verse 13, then John's saying, then one of the elders, it was an exalted angel, one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I mean, he heard a number and saw a multitude, and he's going, who are these people? And the angel answered, you know. And John's going to have to say, I don't know. I don't know. And so the elder responds in verse 14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, the great tribulation. This is the only place in Revelation where we hear the term the great tribulation. And it's clear from the narrative of Revelation that before Jesus returns and defeats evil in our world and rights the scales of justice, before he comes in his rule over the world, that there's going to be this great tribulation, because all hell is going to be rebelling against this. And God's judgment, God's actually not going to sweep evil under the carpet. He's actually going to deal with evil. He'd not be a good God if he didn't do that, deal with evil. And so it's going to be an incredibly tumultuous time and a time of great tribulation. And he's saying these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. And then he uses interesting phraseology. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That would be a way of not only saying has Jesus' blood forgiven them and saved them, but it'd be a way of saying they're martyrs. They have laid down their life. They've shed their blood in order to stay faithful to Jesus. They've shed their blood to stay faithful. And they've come out of the great tribulation and they've washed their robes white. The great scholar Craig Keener, he writes, the great end-time army of God that we see in the first half of Revelation 7, if you take that number symbolically, turns out not to be powerful warriors who slay the wicked for God. This is not the crusades of a previous millennium, but this is an army of martyrs who die for proclaiming God's message. But they faced death. They shed their blood because they would not renounce Christ. Craig Keener also writes, the good news will not be fully proclaimed in all nations. This reminds us, the fact that martyrs are in heaven reminds us that the good news will not be fully proclaimed to all nations, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, until a generation of Christians rises who is radical enough to literally die for the sake of reaching the unreached. I personally know of people, amen, I personally know of people who are in very dangerous parts of the world who may not survive that assignment, but they're there because they know Jesus loves those people. And even though that culture is terribly hostile against Jesus and everyone who represents him, this is the case. This great multitude in heaven reminds us that there's people and all over the world, the suffering church right now, all over the world, people are laying down their lives even today. On September 20th, 2020, people are laying down their lives for Christ. Well, Pastor, I thought you titled this message, Comfort and Security. So far, you're not doing very well. But here's the point of this multitude in heaven. The God who seals is also the one who strengthens. And his strength is so great that even at the cost of your own life on the earth, you're not going to deny Jesus. You're going to stay faithful to him. Revelation over and over asks us these two questions. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the powers of this world or are you going to serve Jesus? And then the second question, if your answer is Jesus, are you going to stay faithful to him? Page after page, are you going to stay faithful to him no matter what it costs you? And here's the great news. We have a sealing God. We have a God who's able to impart strength. Whatever that seal meant for the 144,000, here's what we know for sure. When we're saved, we're sealed by the Spirit of God. And he puts something greater in us than what's out there against us. And it's not going to fail us. In fact, that word comfort, we think about the word comfort, you know, we get wimpy with that word. Today, comfort just means, you know, relief from pain, right? I mean, if you're going to comfort somebody, I want to ease their pain. But that English word for comfort is from two Latin words that don't mean relief from pain. The first Latin word is cum, like for in comfort, C-O-M. It means with. And F-O-R-T, the second syllable of comfort, comes from the Latin word fortis, or the musicians would say forte, like hit that note strong. It means strength. Fortis, forte means strength. Listen, comfort doesn't mean there's no pain. Comfort means we're stronger than the pain around us. Comfort means I live life with strength. And this is the testimony of the multitude in heaven. And even those who are marked on earth, the 144,000, whether they're the same people or not, they're marked. They're God's ownership, and He strengthens them by the power of His Spirit. That's why I love the way Professor Daryl Johnson puts it. Security does not mean safety. You don't have to exactly understand who the 144,000 is to understand this. This is where it all ends. Security does not mean safety. And I worry that we as believers in North America in the 20th century, we're living way too safely. All the world's going to hell. And these multitudes in Revelation chapter 7, I mean, they've shed their blood in order to stay faithful to Jesus, and they're before His throne and say, Lord, You've saved us. What do You mean? They killed You. No, in eternity, You've saved us. Your strength helped us to hold out for that which would be eternal. And listen, security does not mean safety for us. Somebody said when we appear before Jesus someday, He's not going to be looking for our titles. He's not going to be looking for our degrees. He's going to be looking for our scars. I mean, what does it cost you to follow Jesus? I just want to encourage you. I'm not talking about being reckless. I'm not talking about getting in your car and running red lights on your way home just because you belong to Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living too safely in a spiritual way. We just never take a risk anymore where we got to trust God because we have no human help unless He comes through for us. But I tell you, no steps of faith, no breakthroughs in our lives. Maybe some of your friends, you just need to take the step and actually tell them about your relationship with Jesus and what Jesus can do in their lives. Or maybe you've been doing that, but maybe this week you need to actually ask them, look them in the eyes lovingly, and ask them, are you ready to receive Jesus right now? Oh, my friends, it cursed me out if I didn't ever want to talk to me again. But hey, this isn't about living safely. This is about God loving people and on a mission to reach Him before He comes back again. Maybe you need to volunteer either again or volunteer and do something you've never done before. I've got a short list of probably 3 or 4 things I'm doing this year that I honestly have never done before in my life. I don't want to sit and live safely till Jesus comes back. That's not God's plan. He's given me forte by the power. I'm sealed by His Spirit. He's put forte into my life. And so He doesn't want you to live like wimpy. He wants you to live forte for Him. Maybe it's volunteering for something you've never done. Maybe just keep learning. Don't let your mind go to waste. Keep learning so that you can be better equipped to reach out. We just live with forte because we've defied safety and decided, I may end up this life on this earth with a bunch of scars, but I'm going to stand someday before the throne of God and honor Him. You see, security doesn't mean safety, but it does mean being in Jesus' strong hand. Bruce Larson, in his book, Believe and Belong, tells about how he used to have an office with his work in downtown Manhattan in New York. And he said, I have people drop by my office and just talk to me about big decisions they're making, talk to me all the pressure in their lives and all of this sort of thing. And he says, sometimes, partway through that conversation, I just say to them, hey, you want to take a walk? And I take them down and we'd walk a few blocks and we'd come to Rockefeller Center. And I'd show them the statue of the mythical Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. There he is. He's bulging with muscles. And look, he's got the whole world, the whole globe just on his shoulders. And he'd say, I'd say to them, I mean, if you want to depend on your own strength and you want to navigate the world for what you can get out of it before you die, but all the pressures on you and all the uncontrollables are going to be things that will just leave you weak and outwitted. I mean, you can go ahead and live that way. And then he says, then we cross Fifth Avenue and we go to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And I'd walk them up behind the high altar area where there's an ornamental statue of Jesus. It was done hundreds of years ago, but donated in 1950 to St. Patrick's. There it is. And you notice what Jesus is holding in his hand? It's just, he's just a little boy, first of all. He's not like the mighty warrior. He's just a little boy. And he's holding the whole world in his hand. Yes, indeed, he's got the whole world in his hand. And so I would say, Larson said, I would say to my friends, do you want to live like that with Jesus, who's got it all? And it's not even a heavy lift for him to have the whole world. I mean, Revelation's going to tell us in the end, it wasn't too heavy a lift for Jesus to end human history, defeat evil, and set up his kingdom rule. This is not too hard for Jesus. But he can have your life. And he said, do you want to live like that? Or do you want to live like this? Just carrying it all by yourself. And then John hears something amazing in Revelation chapter 7. As he's just overwhelmed with these martyrs who are just glorifying God, that God kept faithful to him, who didn't live safely, who lived in the strength of the world. They were word in the strength of God's power, sealed by the Holy Spirit. He shows us where all that leads. This is not earthly safety, because if you live for Jesus, increasingly it's not going to be a safe life. I don't know if you've noticed, but in fact we prayed into that, you know, in our prayer time today. It's becoming increasingly unsafe for you to say what you think about Jesus without being censored, canceled, or just rejected. And it's going to get worse in America. We've got to live with courage. We can't live safely if we're going to stay faithful. So we're not talking about safety in this world, but or on this earth. But look at the eternal safety we walk into. This is really the strength of our security in the center of it. For therefore, there are before the throne, as the angel continues to narrate this for John, they are before the throne of God. And John notices that they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will what? He will, quite different than their experience on earth in terms of the world, he will shelter them with his presence. That awesome presence of God we experience when we worship together is going to be ours for all eternity. I'd like the worship team to come. In the next verse, 16, never again will they hunger. They hungered on earth. Some of them were starved. Some of them weren't allowed to carry on their businesses because they were Christians. But they will never hunger again, thank God. They will never again thirst. For the sun will not beat down on them, as some of them were caused to be homeless and exposed to the elements, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, that's Jesus, at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. And it's going to be eternal. I mean, this life's like that compared to eternity. In this space of time, we may have to suffer for him. But in eternity, look what Jesus is to us. He becomes our shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.